If you'd like to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. Beginning a new series in 1 John, wonderful book of the New Testament. I'm going to read from three different portions of this short book as we do some introduction to the book today. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, that means was revealed, was made obvious. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested, again, revealed and made obvious to us, that which we have seen, he says it again, and heard, we declare to you. For what purpose? So that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, here it is, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Flip over to chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, he says, I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. If you turn one more time to the last chapter of the book, John chapter 5, one more verse, verse 13. These things I have written to you, who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. These are the words of the living God. You may be seated, and if you're going to Sunday school class, you can go to that, as we like to say, and hopefully it doesn't seem too redundant, but you never know if someone's never heard this before. You're welcome to have your children in the service, but if you'd like to send them to the Sunday school, we have that for you. And if you do need to take them out, you can go down that hallway there to the family room, continue to be a part of the service, and the kids can raise Cain. I don't think I've ever said that like that. But, He was the youngest of the 12 apostles. Yet he was among the first of the apostles, not only in order chosen to be an apostle, but also in order of closeness to Christ Jesus. The three letters that bear his name are probably written after every other book of the New Testament was penned. And of course, who are we talking about? We're talking about the Apostle John. This morning, I want to give a little bit of introduction to the book of 1 John. I'm going to divide my comments into two sections. First is John the man, and second is John, 1 John the book. And from there, we want to talk about purposes. I don't know if you saw that theme, that thread in each of the passages I read. This I'm writing to you because, or so that. Don't you think it's probably a pretty good idea before you read a book? If someone says, this is why I'm writing it, well, maybe we should pay attention to that. That'll give us some ideas of what to look at and look for as we go through. So without any further introduction to the introductory sermon, if you're looking at your outline, John the man, if you want to jot that down, John the man is already mentioned. And again, you can write this down if you like. John was among the first of the disciples, not only in the order chosen, but in closeness to Jesus. John and his brother James were called at the same time as Peter and Andrew. Two other brothers were called to be disciples very early on. These two sets of brothers who each owned fishing businesses at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus called them by saying, ironically, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Both sets of brothers, we're told in the scriptures, immediately, and that word is not my word, that's the word of the scriptures, they immediately left their nets, their businesses, their livelihoods, to do one thing, follow Jesus Christ. And I would say that their example and their response to the call of Christ is a wonderful example for all believers to follow. John was not only among the first of the disciples in order chosen to follow Christ, John was also among the first of the disciples in his closeness to Christ. I'm sure most of you are aware, but in case you're not, we read several times of a group of three men who were three of the 12, who we call sort of the inner circle. They were Peter, James, and this John. This is the John who was Peter, James, and John. Those three went with Jesus at times when the rest were not there. Those three saw and experienced some things that the rest of the disciples did not see and did not experience. If you want an example, how about this one? The glory of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the Holy Spirit was revealed in such a way in the person of Christ that he glowed. And then Jesus' relationship with John, we see another snapshot, another little picture, another little soundbite that tells us just how close Jesus and John were. You would remember as Jesus hung on the cross, it appears that John was the only one of the 12 who were still there. The rest of the disciples forsook and fled. He was there accompanied only by some of the women who followed him, by his mother, of course. And you remember how in John chapter 19, verse 26 and verse 27, Jesus entrusted the care of his mother Mary, who was probably a widow by this time, into John's hands. This is the same John, by the way, who wrote the fourth gospel, what we know as the Gospel of John. The first of the gospels, in terms of the order written, was most likely Mark, written in the late 50s, Matthew in the early or mid 60s, and Luke in the late 60s. And this is not the 1960s. Those of us who think that history began when we were born, this is in the 0060s and 50s. And that is not all. We don't know exactly when John wrote his gospel, but it is likely it was quite a bit later in the 0090s. Quite a bit longer. This is the same John, as most of you know, who wrote the book of the Revelation, which, depending on which school of thought one subscribes to, was written either in the late 0060s or in the mid 0090s. Another thing I think is interesting about John, and it's worthwhile drawing attention to, and this is in your outline if you like to write notes. John never identifies himself by his given name in any of his writings. Paul would say, "I, Paul," and Peter would say, "I, Peter," when they were writing things that ended up in the scriptures, but not John. He never called his name John. He never referred to himself in that way. He referred to himself in John's gospel simply as, quote, "the disciple Jesus loved." And then in 2 and 3 John, he doesn't identify himself at all in 1 John, which we are writing. In 2 and 3 John, he identifies himself simply as the elder. So how do we understand this? This idea that he called himself the disciple that Jesus loved, some might think, well, that's kind of arrogant. It was not arrogance, as though John thought of himself as the most lovely of the disciples, or that he was teacher's pet, or anything like that. Rather, I believe he was stating the irony of Jesus saving an impetuous, self-seeking, violently sectarian sinner. There's a list of adjectives to describe him. Like him. I think he went through his life knowing what kind of man he was, saying, "And he loves even me." I think it blew his mind, because as he matured in the faith, he realized that he was a youthful loose cannon. Jesus loved even him. And in Luke chapter 9, John and his brother James, they saw some people who were not members of the 12, not of the ones that we think of as Jesus' disciples, and they were casting out demons. And so John proudly reported to Jesus. I can just picture his face, just ear to ear, thinking, "Man, Jesus is going to dig me for doing this." He says, "Master," these are John's words, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade them because they do not follow with us." Can you see how that lesson right there, we need to understand that as Christians as well? Grace Bible Church is not the only church. Fire churches are not the only churches. Reformed Baptist churches are not the only churches. Reformed churches are not the only churches. People who live and look like us are not the only Christians. There's plenty of things that have no particular spiritual significance about which we tend to divide the body of Christ, and that's altogether wrong. Oh, there's plenty of things, false doctrine, false gospel. Yeah, we're not a part of that. But that wasn't the case here. And so Jesus, in that chapter 9, lovingly rebuked John for his us for and no more selfish attitude. And then shortly after that, as if he didn't, as like he did, maybe didn't get the point earlier in the same chapter, but also in Luke chapter 9, when some Samaritans, you remember those were people that the Jews didn't care much for, and the Samaritans didn't care much for the Jews either. Some Samaritans didn't respond positively to Jesus. John, again, with his brother James, who were known as the sons of thunder because of their sort of hair trigger and easily agitated and let's get violent, let's clean up this mess here kind of guys. They asked Jesus in Luke 9:54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Just as Elijah did, unquote. Can you imagine Jesus going, no, not exactly. John, as a young man, and even as a disciple of Jesus Christ in those days when Jesus walked this earth, he was not the kind and loving man he later became. He was naturally, as I said, impetuous, self-seeking, and violently sectarian. We're the only ones. He was a hothead. But time with Jesus, you listening? Time with Jesus changed John. And he became, as he's frequently called, the apostle of love. The references that he makes of himself in 2 and 3 John, he calls himself simply the elder, may have been because as the youngest of the 12 disciples, way later, like in the 90s, the 0090s, he was the last man standing. Every one of the other 12 apostles by that time had died a martyr's death. Now, that's not to say that John didn't suffer, because he did. Tradition has it that John was sentenced to a martyr's death, but unlike the other disciples, he survived the execution. The well-known reference book entitled Fox's Book of Martyrs, you may be familiar with that book, if not having read it, at least by name. Here's what Fox writes about John in that book. Quote, from Ephesus, he, that is John, was ordered to be sent to Rome, where it is affirmed he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped by miracle without injury. Can anybody say Daniel in the lion's den? Can anybody say Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Well, add to that John the Beloved. Fox goes on, Emperor Domitian afterwards banished John to the Isle of Patmos. That name may ring a bell for some of you, where John wrote the book of the Revelation. John was the only apostle, according to Fox, the only apostle who escaped a violent death. And I think, unquote, and I think it's interesting, he didn't escape the violence that led to death. He still went into the cauldron of boiling oil, but in some way, God saved him. After his exile on the Isle of Patmos, and tradition has it that even the Roman authorities said, you know, this old guy, he's not a threat to anybody anymore. Just, you know, let him go. Tradition says after the exile in the Isle of Patmos, John is believed to have lived the rest of his days in, of all places, the city of Ephesus, to which, of course, Paul wrote the book of Ephesians sometime earlier. According to tradition, and we don't know these things from Scripture, but according to tradition and according to the writings of the early church fathers, in Ephesus, John died at around the age of 100, which is really old in that day. Over time. And it's not just time. It's time with Jesus. Over time. The fiery young man who wanted to call down fire on people, who in his old age became the apostle Jesus loved, you know what? He never lost his zeal. He just lost the crassness, the harshness, but every bit as zealous. And why? Because the zeal was tempered as John matured. Tradition says that in his last days, whenever he was asked to speak to Christians, he would rise and he would stand and he would simply say these words. I had no idea this was going to touch me again. I was very touched by this preparing, but here I go again, Mr., you know, leaky face. I want to be this guy. He had one message, and it was just one sentence that he said in his last days. And he repeated it over and over. Little children, love one another. Love one another. Well, that's a little bit about John. How about Roman numeral? 1 John, the book. I want to make four observations about 1 John. Four observations about 1 John, and these observations come from the passages that I read at the outset this morning. The first one is that John is different. 1 John is different from 2 John or from 3 John, and as a matter of fact, from every other epistle in the New Testament, in that it bears none of the traditional marks of a letter. Epistle means letter, and this one doesn't look like a letter. It doesn't begin with a salutation identifying the author, where he was writing from, the people to whom the letter was written, or their location. John doesn't close with a typical valediction. There's a word probably many of us are not familiar with. A valediction is the closing words of a letter. You know, we say a benediction at the close of a sermon. Benediction, bene, good, diction, good word. Well, valediction is the end. He's closing off. A personal closing remark. Now, some people say, well, wait a minute. Hebrews has no salutation. But it does have a valediction at the end, letting us know it was a letter. Since John's name is not included in the book of 1 John, how do we know that John wrote it? And that's a very good question. Those are kind of questions that we should ask if we're going to study the scriptures seriously. There's two different kinds of evidence that give us information about who wrote a letter and why we should pay attention to it. One we call internal evidence and one we call external evidence. Let me explain what that means. There is no internal evidence in the letter. There's no reference to his name. The earliest writers, however, who referred to John's letters, to these three letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, provide very strong external evidence. What do I mean by that? Here's a name some of you may be familiar with, others not so much. Polycarp and another man named Papias. But Polycarp is pretty known to those who've studied ancient church history. Polycarp, who as a young man actually knew the old man John. He was one of his disciples. He was a very young man, and John was a very old man at the time. And Polycarp went on to be one of those folks that we call the early church fathers. The early church fathers are the first generation after the apostles. And some of those have some overlap, like Polycarp. Well, Polycarp and Papias, they knew John personally, and both of them in their writings referred to the letters that we call 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John as being from the pen of John the Beloved, their teacher. That's pretty strong evidence. Not long after that, Irenaeus, who was a disciple of a next generation of Polycarp, and not only quoted from the epistle, but also attributed it to John, the disciple of the Lord, in quotes. Others of the early church fathers also testified that all three of these letters were written by John. A few names that some of you may be familiar with, and if you're not, don't worry. Clement of Alexandria, Origen, many are familiar with him. Tertullian, another strong name in early church fathers, and Dionysius, who was actually a disciple of Origen. All of these testify these three books were written by John, and so there's never been any real question about it. John the book, four observations. One, it's kind of different, and we know it was John. Secondly, if you're jotting down notes, John, 1 John, is both authoritative and loving. And I find this to be a very important point and a very good applicational point that each of us, and I start with myself, need to remember. There are numerous absolutes, absolute statements, statements of truth throughout the book, and yet they are always and all laced with words of love. 1 John is often referred to as the letter of love. And I want you to think about the importance of the balance of those two things, truth and love. Truth and love. How sad that many of us in the body of Christ tend either to be champions of truth and yet often lack love, while others are so devoted to their idea of love that they often embrace everything, whether it's true or not. You can see maybe by those words the importance of the balance of truth and love. Both of these positions that I just sort of outlined, all truth, no love, all love, quote-unquote love, and no truth, they're extremes, and they're wrong, and they're actually dangerous. There is no need, my brothers and sisters, there is no need to sacrifice love on the altar of truth. Or to sacrifice truth on the altar of some mushy kind of love that we think we should ascribe to God and to His people. The truth is, my friends, God is love. Now, that doesn't mean we look around and we say, well, what is love in our world? And that must be what God is. No. God is love means we look at the scriptures and we see what is there about God. He defines love, not we define God by our kooky ideas of mushy movies or sentimental stories or whatever. It's quite the contrary. We don't want to make that mistake. The truth is God is love, and the truth is God, you ready? Loves truth. God cannot lie. God is so, he's not truthful because there's this concept called truth and he has to abide by it. He defines truth. He is truth. He cannot lie. Very important we understand this. And going a little further, because God loves truth, God cannot love error. In fact, his love for truth, are you listening? His love for truth is so absolute, so complete, that God must, you ready? Hate error. Why? Because it's contrary to who he is as truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. God is love. Applicationally, we must be increasingly more like Christ. You know that. But in this particular context, we need to be more like Christ as we grow into his image and likeness. And what is Jesus all about? Well, he's the perfect image of God. What did Jesus say to the disciples in the upper room? They said, "Show us the Father." He said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am the perfect representation," Jesus is saying, "of who God is in a man." We read in Colossians that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in him, which is like, how does that work? One of the ways we are to grow into his image and likeness is that we, like Christ, must be devoted to truth in love. We must learn to proclaim the truth, never holding back on the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, but always, listen, motivated by and seasoned with love. Self-test. Which do you tend to lean toward more? Now, there may be some people, you say, I don't have any truth and I don't have any love. I say, well, we'll pray for you. Okay, but most of us tend to be eccentric in one direction or another. Most of us tend to say, well, you know, the truth, and we're going to call down fire and burn all those people that don't agree with us and are not a part of our crowd. You may even be right about the truth part, but there's no love there. Others, you know, no, don't make waves, you know. We want to be associated with everybody who's everything, and next thing you know, we're embracing false doctrine. Not a good idea. That's not love. That's a perversion of love. We need to understand this. Truth is loving, and love is always truthful. By the way, just as a little footnote, some people think truthfulness means zero tact. Not a good idea. Diplomacy, just human kindness. You don't have to walk up to people and say, you got a thing on your tooth, especially if you don't know them. Anyway, let us all grow to be like Christ in both truth and in love. Listen, never pitting either against the other. They're not at odds in God. They're not at odds in Christ. And if we're growing into the image and likeness of Christ, they won't be at odds in us. Now, again, I ask you the same question that I asked just a second ago. Which do you tend to lean more toward? Then ask the Lord to give you a balance with an awareness of the other. I won't say any more on that. You got the idea. Here's the third thing. Observations about 1 John. 1 John is pastoral. And I think I wrote in your notes, maybe I didn't, pastoral rather than evangelistic. Why do I say that? The Gospel of John was written evangelistically. How do we know that? Because John writes at the end of his Gospel in John chapter 20, verse 31, he says, I wrote these things that you may believe in him, and believing in him that you may have life in his name. He ends the book, the Gospel of John, after 21 chapters. This is actually in chapter 20. There's another chapter after that. He says, I write this book so that you may know Christ, that you may believe in Christ, so that you would have life in his name. That's evangelistically. He writes these things evangelistically. 1 John, contrary, is written more pastorally. It's not written to non-believers so that they would know and believe in Christ and have life in his name. 1 John is written pastorally, meaning it's written to believers. John always addresses his readers in terms that refer to believers. Notice he throughout the book, I'm not going to give you examples, but you'll see as you read through the book, he speaks to Christians clearly throughout the book. And while John tells the readers of his gospel that he wrote so that people would believe and be saved, 1 John, the book that we're beginning to look at, he also says, this is why I wrote the book. But he doesn't say it once at the end. He says it a couple times in the first chapter. He says it once in the second chapter. And then he says it again in the fifth chapter. And there may be more, but I'm just going to point out those four. Five chapters, four stated purposes, and here they are. Number four, John has four stated purposes. Now, under that, number four, we're going to give four subpoints. The first one in 1 John 1:3. If you have your Bible open to it, you can look at it. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So the first purpose that he states, I've written this to you, you want to jot down notes, that we may have fellowship with God and with His people. Notice the "and" with His people, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father. Very important that we understand this. I want to talk to you for just a minute. Some of you know this stuff, but maybe some of you, it's a new concept. There's a difference between relationship and fellowship. There's a difference between relationship and fellowship. Everybody has a relationship with God. And on the last day, that relationship will be revealed. He is either your Father or He is your judge. And both of those are relationship. John wrote 1 John to people whose relationship with God is Father, and his purpose is that those who know God as Father would enjoy not just relationship, they've got that, but that they would have fellowship. That they would have fellowship. And I want to just tell you, fellowship, think of the word intimacy. That they would have fellowship with their Heavenly Father. It's one thing to see, first of all, you don't want your relationship to God to be just judge. Because if he's judge on the last day, you will not be a happy camper. You want your relationship with God now, and of course, more importantly, at the very end, or ultimately important, I shouldn't say more importantly, but ultimately importantly, that he is your Father and not your judge. But in the meantime, do you have intimacy with your Father? I mean, maybe you are one, and maybe if not, you've spoken to people, you've heard people who have a boatload of hurt in their lives because they never knew their dad. Or if they did, he wasn't a person that was really that pleasant to know. They had a relationship. He's a father. But did they have fellowship with that father? Did they enjoy intimacy? And I want to say to you, any of you who never had that or it ended badly between you and your father, that's not my point here this morning, but I do say my heart goes out to you. It really does. I'm spending more and more days right now. I'll get a little personal for just a second, if you don't mind. Even if you do. I'm spending more and more of my days spending time with my 91-year-old dad. And thanking God that he's still here. That I can still enjoy sitting down. And the one thing he wants to talk about more than anything else is the Lord. It's so wonderful. But I realize not everybody has that. And probably, in fact, most people don't have that. And my heart goes out to you. But you have a Father in heaven. Look to him. Have fellowship. Not just relationship, but have fellowship with him. John wrote this letter, and that's one of the things he says, I wrote this, you can have fellowship with us, and our fellowship's with the Father. This is what God wants for us and with us, is not just relationship, with fellowship. Praise God that the father-child relationship with God can never be severed. I just want to throw this in here. I know this isn't part of the fellowship aspect, but you know, the good news is, if God is your Father, he will never not be your Father. There's no such thing as a person who used to be a Christian. Used to be religious? Tons of people. Used to go to church? Tons and tons of people. There's no such thing as somebody who used to be a child of God. Because if you're a child of God, you're a child of God. He can no more deny you than he can deny the only begotten Son of God. Why? Because you're so wonderful? Heavens, no. Because Christ is so wonderful and we are wrapped in him. Amen? The even more wonderful news, if I could say more wonderful than the fact that our relationship can never be severed, the even more wonderful news is that we can have more than a relationship with our Father. We can experience and enjoy fellowship. Entering into intimacy, into personal communion with God. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking. Aren't you glad that he's just not God off there in heaven waiting for you to die and come? But he's involved in your life. He loves you. There's never been a time as a child of God that you've prayed and he didn't hear. What a God we have. What is wrong with me this morning? You know, I told a couple people to pray for me this morning because before the service started, I just felt totally out of joint. I don't know why. I just kind of felt like, what? Something's not right. It's me. What gets in the way of our fellowship with God, with that intimacy, that personal fellowship with God? Well, here's a few ideas. There's, I'm sure, many more. Wrong ideas about God. People who have wrong ideas about God, those wrong ideas put up a barrier. Not knowing him as he really is. How about love for the world? If you love the world, that love for the world is a barrier to your fellowship with God. Disobedience to God, which is another name for that, is sin. John wrote in 1 John. John wrote 1 John so that we may enjoy intimate fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. I have a question, friend. No matter what level of fellowship you have with God, let me ask you this. Could it be better? If the answer is yes, that's what God wants for you, is better. He doesn't want to have kids that are running in here and running there. He wants to have children with whom He has intimacy and personal communion. Again, 1 John 1:3, don't miss that one of the keys to a deeper, more intimate fellowship with the Father and with the Son is to cultivate and maintain fellowship with others who know and love Him. He wants you to have fellowship with us. He wants us to have fellowship with each other. What's the basis of that fellowship? I think it's the saddest thing in the world. You don't mind me getting on my soapbox for a minute. It's the saddest thing in the world when I hear about the church that's about sports, or the church that's about motorcycles, the church about rock climbing. The church is about Jesus. And all those other interests we have, as fun and wonderful as they may be, that is not the basis of our fellowship with each other. You know, we're not all Dodger fans. Which proves some people have a better fellowship with God. I'm kidding. I'm just picking on the Dodgers because we live in LA or close there. Bye. Our fellowship with each other is based on isn't that wonderful in the body of Christ? And I know many of you have experienced this. There's people in the body of Christ who you love and you enjoy being with. And if you weren't Christians, you'd have never met them. And if you had, you probably would have kept going by. And I guarantee you, they thought the same thing about you. But in Christ, we have fellowship with one another because we have this intimacy in common with Christ. Well, here's the second thing, four stated purpose. The first is that we may have fellowship with God and with His people. The second one in verse 4 is that we may have joy in our fellowship with Him. Look at verse 4. At these things I write to you that your joy may be full. You know, the greatest joy a human being can have, are you listening? The greatest joy a human being can have is by knowing and loving and enjoying fellowship with God and with His people. That's a hard sell because they say, no, my greatest joy is in this and this and this and this. And we've got a litany of things that we really find our greatest joy in. But I'm here to tell you, the greatest joy that any human being can have is by knowing, loving, and enjoying fellowship with the Lord God and with His people. Too many people, including a great many Christians, are afraid that following Christ means I'm going to have to give something up, man. If I follow Christ, He's going to take all my funds, going to be out the door. That's pretty sad. Listen, let me tell you something. God takes nothing from us that is good, and He gives us nothing that is bad. God is good and He can only do good. Now, that doesn't mean that everything He takes away that we're instantly happy to see go. Huh? Why? Because we still cling to a great number of bad things, destructive things, and yes, even sinful things. And also, it doesn't mean that everything that He gives us in life, we're happy to see come. Why? Because we often do not understand what is truly good for us. Again, if you have intimacy with Christ, you've got a leg up on being able to deal with trials because you know if any trial has come into your life, your Father has ordained it, and there's a purpose. You ask me, what's the purpose? I don't know. I'm not God. But I know it's for our good because the Scripture says so. And if God takes something away that is so dear to you that He has to pull it from your white-knuckled grip, He's helping you. He's delivering you from things that are idols in your lives. We may think we cannot be happy if God starts rearranging our lives. Can I tell you something we need to understand? God is not interested in our happiness. There are tons of hucksters and false prophets who are running around saying, Jesus Christ died on the cross so that you can be happy. A pox on their houses for misrepresenting God like that. He's a little bit bigger than us being giddy and happy with our circumstances. God is not interested in our happiness, but He is interested in our joy. Happiness with what is not of God is a false happiness. Conversely, there is no joy like having your sins forgiven. There is no joy like knowing and loving and enjoying fellowship with the Lord and with His people. Here is joy, friend. Having your sins forgiven, having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, being filled with the Holy Spirit, being sealed with the Holy Spirit, having an eternal home, not here on earth, but in heaven, knowing, loving, and experiencing intimacy with the God who made you and who loves you like no other. When we get our heads wrapped around that, there is no joy that can compare to that. And there's certainly no silly happiness that can. When God's people, are you listening? When God's people are joyless, it is because we have forgotten those truths. Yeah, yeah, my sins are forgiven, but where's the car? My sins are forgiven, but why was I passed over for the promotion? My sins are forgiven, but why am I sick? Listen, your sins are forgiven. And I guarantee you on the last day when you stand before God, that car is not going to matter one whit. But if your sins are forgiven, you got everything. 1 John was written to help us know and remember these truths. And as verse 4 of chapter 1 says, the goal is not only to have joy, but look at verse 4 again. These things I have written to you that your joy may be full. He wants to give us the whole thing. You know, we think, well, God's just, you know, letting the line out a little bit at a time. No, He dumps the whole thing and says, get under the flow. Get under where I'm pouring it out. Pray that this purpose of God, that being joy, intimacy with God in fellowship and then joy, would be accomplished in our lives as we study this book. Here's a third one. This one's shorter. In chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. I'm gonna restate that, but I think you'll see that it makes sense. The third one is that we may grow in holiness. Write that down. That we may grow. It's a purpose that for which He's written, that we may grow in holiness or purity, or, as He puts it right in the text, that we may not sin. The life of fellowship with God and with His people is a life of joy because it is a life of growing in holiness. It is a life that is gaining victory over sin. Does anybody besides me notice? Of course, if it's just me and it's only me, then I'm really in trouble. But has anybody noticed that the day you got saved, all of your problems with sin didn't just vanish? It's a life of growing in this. It doesn't happen all at once. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, you might remember we studied 1 Thessalonians not so awfully long ago. What does he say in chapter 4, verse 3? This is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness. Friends, it is God's will that we have victory over sin. That's one of the stated purposes for which he wrote the book. And how does 1 John lead us into that path? I'll tell you why. By exalting the grace of God. Laws and lists of do's and don'ts and trying to be good and trying to be moral, they don't change our hearts. And when our hearts are not changed, our behavior isn't really changed either, at least not permanently. God's grace can change hearts. 1 John 4:19 says, we love God because He first loved us. And I would submit to you that the more we know how much God loves us, the more we will love Him. That's what the book's about. 1 John is a book of God's grace. It's a book of God's grace that will change our hearts. And it is only as our hearts are changed that we will grow in holiness and in victory over sin. I've got news for you. Most of you know this, but just in case you don't, you're not going to grow in holiness by trying harder. You're going to grow in holiness by surrendering to Christ more. Because if it's by the, you know, what are the three little pigs, you know, by the hair of our chinny chin chin, isn't that what that was? It's not going to work. If that worked, then why did Jesus come and die on the cross? We need Him. The life of growth in holiness is a life of further surrender and clinging tighter to Christ. It's not about, okay, I promise I'm not going to do that again until next time. Pray pray that this purpose would be accomplished in our lives as we study this book. That's why he wrote the book. It's one of the purposes. Here's the fourth one. Chapter 5, verse 13. We're almost done. Hang in with me. But by the way, when I first wrote this sermon, the notes were twice as long as they are now, so thank me. Okay? I'm working on this for you, all right? So many more things that were a blessing to me that I can't take time to do here, but in 5:13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. He's writing to Christians. It's pastoral, not evangelistic. I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. For what purpose? That you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. If you're jotting down notes, number four is that we may have assurance that we're saved. What kind of father would I be if I didn't care whether my kids knew I was their dad or not? How much joy can we have if we live in the shadow of doubt and fear that in the end we will discover that we're not the children of God after all? By the way, we are not the children of God because of anything we've ever done, are doing, or will do. We are God's children because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And how much of it did he do? All of it. It is finished. Not it started and you've got to clean up your life and maybe you'll get to heaven or not. And if you don't, you can go to, you know, some horrible place. It's kind of like hell light. And then after enough time, you get to go to heaven. That's the most false thing in the world you could believe. It's a total insult to Christ. To say, well, I know that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, but it's up to me to sanctify myself and clean up my life. And if I don't, I'm not going to make it. None of us would make it if that was the case. But our salvation is secured by Jesus. He died. He rose. He intercedes for us. Our security is in him. We're merely called to believe it. Believe it enough to live as though it is true. And why should we live as though it is true? You ready for this? Because it's true. Isn't that marvelous? Understand, 1 John does not promote false assurance. Some people attack this concept by saying, oh yeah, you Christians, you know, or you Protestants, you know, you people who believe in eternal security of the believer, you know, you think, you know, you just pray to Jesus to accept Jesus into your heart and you can live like hell till you die and go to heaven. We don't preach that. Neither does the Bible. That's a false characterization of what we teach. Scripture doesn't teach that. As a matter of fact, I think not only does this book not teach and give us a false assurance, it can actually unravel false assurance in some who may have that false assurance, pointing them to Christ for salvation that is true. 1 John shows us how to have true assurance so that we may experience what? Intimate fellowship with our Heavenly Father. For what end? That we may have true joy in our salvation. So that we may grow in holiness and be secure in Christ. I'm not encouraging sin, but when you sin, just look to your Father and say, I'm nothing without Jesus. He's everything. Why should we care about this? Because this is why he wrote the book. Now, some of you are thinking this is going to be a short series. He just gave us the whole book. Fat chance. I've outlined, I think, 27 messages for this book, and it's only 5 chapters. So hang on to your hats and glasses, folks. You're in for the ride of your lives. Oh, how I pray. Oh, how I pray. And I ask God, please hear my prayers, and please motivate me to pray more. How I pray that these 4 stated purposes of 1 John will be accomplished in our lives, in our homes, and in our church. Let's stand together, shall we? Father, thank you for this book of love written by an impetuous young man who became a tender and loving old man. Lord, accomplish that in our lives too. Father, oh, how I pray that you would be pleased to work these purposes of 1 John into us as we wade through them in the next several months. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.